Good evening, everybody. Last week, we tried to define what the Mashiach, what the Messiah is. We tried to talk about his function. We talked about what qualifies a person to be Messiah, very specific qualifications. We talked about the sources in the text of the idea that there is a Mashiach. Talked about the ingathering of the exiles. We talked about repentance before and perhaps after the Messianic, the advent of the Messiah. And we spent a lot of time, and this is where the feedback I got from a lot of you was that I was in fast forward on a lot of material when we talked about the history of Mashiach from Adam HaRishon, from Adam through Judah and through Ruth and ultimately arriving at King David. And there the attempt was to demonstrate that the Mashiach is not some institution that is futuristic, but actually a major building block of the whole premise of why the world exists and what the Jewish people is for. And Mashiach is nothing other than the King of Israel, and he restores Israel to the original place that humanity is supposed to be before the decay begins with Adam HaRishon in the Garden of Eden. So that was what we tried to demonstrate last week. And what we wanted to also touch on last week, but which we did not, and which we will pick up with now, is the issue of the imperative in Jewish faith and actually Jewish practice to anticipate, yearn for, call for, try for the coming of the Messiah, and how that, why that plays such a central role, what that represents in Jewish thought, and what some of the, what I'm calling some of the pitfalls of that anticipation are, what some of the problems are that are created by inappropriate ideas about anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Okay, let's look at page one. I have a quote from Isaiah, which is out of context, and I urge you not to trust anything that I say, because quotes from the prophets out of context can be used. You turn on the radio on Sunday morning, and anything that the preacher is saying is proven from some passage somewhere in the Bible, and since you don't know what he's talking about, you have to assume that he's using the Bible properly. But the Bible can be abused and distorted at will. It is written in such a way that it does not mean anything unless you know how to read the Bible. So don't trust me. Nevertheless, I'm telling you that if you understand the Bible, you will find in these passages references to different things. So out of context, there's this passage in Isaiah which talks about those who anticipate or wait or yearn for the coming of the Mashiach. I want to give you the Hebrew for that so you'll hear that word. The passage says, V'lachein yechakeh Hashem l'chananchem. God awaits, giving you grace. V'lachein yarum l'rachamchem. And he anticipates the day that he can show you mercy. Ki elokei mishpat Hashem, ashrei kocho chelo. Because God is the God of justice. Praise be those who wait for him. And in the context of the passages in Isaiah, in chapter 30, you will see that he's talking about God waiting to bring us our redemption, and praise be those who await God who brings us the redemption. But then I have over here from the daily liturgy many, many quotes that come out of our daily prayers that show the essential fabric of the yearning for the Mashiach. Re'enav anyenu, right? See our lowliness and fight our battle and redeem us speedily for your name's sake, for you are a great and mighty Redeemer, God. That's straight out of the daily Shemona Esrei, which is recited three times a day. Tekab b'shofar gadol l'cheresenu. Blow the great shofar of our freedom. Raise a banner to gather our exiles and gather us all together from the four corners of the earth. Basic Shemona Esrei as well. Return our leaders. Hashiva shofteinu kavarishana. I'm saying it in Hebrew so that those of you who are familiar with the Shemona Esrei, the daily Amidah, will hear the resonance. Hashiva shofteinu. Return our leaders as they were in earlier times, our advisors as in the beginning. Remove from us groaning and cries. And may you, God alone, reign in kindness and mercy, and may you find us righteous in your justice. That also refers to the Messianic era. That's the restoration of the Sanhedrin. V'liyushalayim ircha barachamim tashuv. To Jerusalem, your city and mercy, may you return. Reside in it like you've stated. May you build it speedily in our days, an eternal structure. May you speedily establish therein the throne of David, right there in the basic building blocks of the Shemoneh Esrei. And finally, Es Tzemach David Avdecha Mehiras Hatzmiach, the flowering of David, your servant, may it soon sprout. May his horn be raised in your salvation, which we await every day. These are some of the basic prayers of the daily Shemoneh Esrei offered three times a day. And I add parenthetically that there has not been a single day, and not a single day since the destruction of the temple 2,000 years ago, that thousands of Jews have not prayed for the return to Zion and the return to Jerusalem and the coming of the Mashiach and so on and so forth. Because the Shemoneh Esrei was authored in the time of the Second Temple. And every single day, at least three times a day, this prayer was offered. I say that because there is no other people in the world that lays claim to a land based on not a single day absence from laying claim to the land. There are many, many native populations who want to return to a land after what they claim was a temporary abandonment or exile. But no one other than the Jewish people, this is unique in history, no one other than the Jewish people can claim that every single moment that they were outside of the geographic territory of their land, they spent every single day centering their focus or an obsession on the land itself. So that's an if I lose a keychain and after a week I give up on my keys, I've lost my Palm Pilot a week ago in the airport, okay? I've given up. I have no longer feel my pockets all day long like I did the first 2 days to see if maybe it's hiding somewhere. Okay? I've given up on it altogether. I am no longer anticipating its return. Okay? So if somebody finds it now, they can logically rationalize that the owner has given up on it because I have not gone around asking everybody, have you seen my Palm Pilot? But the people of Israel have never stopped saying, can you get me back to Israel? Can you get me back to Israel? Will you return me to Israel? Please, God, return us to Israel. Israel is our land. We belong there. That's where we came from. That's where we're going. That's what we know is all about. That's what we do when we bench. Every time we eat a meal, Uvenei Yerushalayim Yer HaKodesh. Every single... There's not been a moment other than those who have forgotten about their heritage. That's another story. But that's not my point. My point is that the exiled have never once relinquished their claim. And that's a historic anomaly. There is no other people like that, that has gone into exile and returned without a break in their obsession with the land. And some of our neighbors over there in the Middle East have just developed that obsession with the land only after we got back there. It's an interesting story. Okay, but that's a political announcement that has nothing to do directly with this topic. Okay, now the Gemara I have here quoted, the Gemara in Shabbos, a very important source, proof text. It's actually quoted in subsequent sources because it is considered to be authoritative, it's considered to be practically relevant. When a person is brought to judgment, they will say to him, did you deal faithfully in business? In other words, the Gemara is talking about what's going to be asked after a person dies. What is he going to be held accountable for? So the first thing they're going to be is, Nasasav Nasasav Be'emunah. Did you deal honestly in business? Were you a cheater? Were you a liar? Or were you honest? That's the first thing they're going to ask. And by the way, why is that important? That has nothing to do with Messiah, but why is that important? It's important because number one is, a Jew who doesn't deal that way is a disgrace to the Jewish people. That's number one. Chilul Hashem to the Almighty. And also, a Jew who doesn't deal that way lacks any faith in God, because he's saying that if I play by God's rules, I'm not going to get where I'm supposed to be, and therefore I'm going to fix the rules so that I can get where I think I need to be. That's the ultimate statement, that I alone control my fate and God has nothing to do with it. So on many counts, that's the first question that is very appropriate, that's what a Jew is asked according to the Talmud on his day of reckoning. Did you fix times for learning Torah? Did you try to have children? Did you look forward to the arrival of the redemption? Now, there's another text that says that the question of arrival of the redemption comes earlier in the sequence, but everyone agrees that Tzipisa li Yeshua is the Hebrew. Tzipisa li Yeshua. Did you anticipate, did you look forward to the arrival of the redemption? That's a Gemara in Bracha and Shabbos, Tractate Shabbos 31a. And this finds its way into later authorities. For example, the Rambam says, when he describes the principle of faith of the Messiah that we covered last week in greater detail, the Rambam says that a person who does not yearn for the coming of the Mashiach, who does not pray for it, who doesn't believe that it's coming, is a denier of the Torah of Moshe and of the prophecy of Moshe. So the Rambam maintains, based on this Gemara and others, that it is built into the fabric of Jewish consciousness that a person has to be aware of and yearn for the coming of the Mashiach. Now, what is that all about? Where does this come from? Why? Why is it so basic? Let's ask this question in a very practical way. A Jew is born, studies Torah, observes Torah. If he's a man, he puts on tefillin. He wears tzitzis. He wears a yarmulke, eats kosher, keeps Shabbos, gives charity, lives in peace with his neighbors, loves his neighbors, performs all the commandments in the Torah, and he does not spend his time yearning for the coming of Mashiach. He says that maybe there is a Mashiach. The Torah says that there will be a gathering in the exiles, but he's not interested. It doesn't bug him. He's not preoccupied with it. He doesn't even understand why he has to daven for it. Maybe he doesn't daven. Maybe he skips this. Maybe he says it, but he doesn't have kavan. He doesn't think about it when he's davening. Why is this such a basic part of the fabric of Jewish consciousness that a person who does not concern himself with the coming of the Mashiach would be considered to be a denier of the Torah itself? So that is why I spent the amount of time that I did last week trying to demonstrate how the Mashiach concept, the Mashiach ideal, and I don't mean to say that the Mashiach is not a human being, but the whole Mashiach ideal as well that's associated with this specific human being is so basic and built in to the story of the human race as manifest by the history of the Jewish people itself. And that's where that Medrash that talks about Adam HaRishon, who seeds 70 years to King David, that's why that Medrash is so critical to our appreciation of the historic role that Mashiach plays. Because the idea is that Mashiach is representative of the peak experience that a human being is capable of, the experience that Adam almost reached, but then dismantled in his abandonment of God's will. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. And the Mashiach represents the reason that there is a Jewish people. So for a person to say that I am a member of the Jewish people, I am learned about the Jewish people, I am committed to the Jewish people, and I am observant of the mitzvos, but I am not interested in the destiny of the Jewish people, so he's created a new consciousness that has nothing to do with what God wants from him. He's created instead a whole new idea of what it is to be Jewish, which is to keep mitzvahs. That's not what it is to be Jewish. To be Jewish is to be responsible for the universe itself, to be responsible for what God wants out of the universe. And if a person is able to live an existence in which he can tolerate the present state of affairs, then he has no idea about the contrast between the present state of affairs and where humanity is supposed to have been and where humanity is going in terms of its awareness of God as Creator Himself. So therefore, the faith in Mashiach, or the belief in Mashiach, the yearning for Mashiach, the anticipation, the statement that life is intolerable without the coming of Mashiach, that is built into the basic fabric of Jewish faith. That's supposed to actually define the state of mind of a human being. And let me use an analogy for this, because I don't think we can emphasize this too much, and I think it's important to really get this in a certain way. Particularly nowadays, we have a difficult time with this, because we are so aware of pieces, what we hope are pieces of redemption that have occurred in our lifetime or in the lifetime of our parents or that never existed for the past 2,000 years, that we very often lose sight of the big picture. The analogy that I would use is that of a person who has a loving pet. A person has a dog that he has grown up with, and he and the dog have a very close and intimate relationship. And the dog understands him, and he understands the dog. And they go to parks together all the time, and they go for walks together, and they do everything together, and they understand each other. And then one day, the dog, having a lot of fun, running after some bone that he was throwing the dog, and in the game that they played all, you know, for 20 years, the dog leaps up into the street, catches the bone, falls down right in front of the path of a car, and is almost crushed to death. So the dog is seriously injured, and his master, or his friend, grabs the dog, runs to the vet, and begs the vet to do whatever he can to save the dog. And the vet, it says it's going to, you know, it's going to be serious business. It's going to be a major, major challenge here. And he goes through major surgery, hours and hours and hours, and he's sitting outside the waiting room, pacing back and forth, hoping against hope that his dog can be restored to health. Finally, the doctor comes out and says, "I got some good news for you. We were able to save the dog. The dog is going to live." And the doctor's overjoyed because the dog was gone. Comes in and he sees the situation, and one leg is gone, and one eye is probably not going to function, and the dog's jaw is broken, and the dog's going to have a life, but it's not at all going to be the life that it was before. And he begins to cry, and the doctor's sitting there, and the doctor's rejoicing because he saved the dog. The doctor feels that no vet has ever been able to save a dog like this. So the doctor says, "I don't understand. You don't understand. This is a miracle." And he says, "You don't understand, because I know what this dog was, and you don't know what this dog is to me, and this dog will never be this way again." The point is that we are able to blindly be happy with the situation as it is now, precisely because we have no concept of what the situation ought to be. That's what belief in Mashiach is all about. This principle of faith that Maimonides asserts, the 12th principle that says that we have to yearn always for the coming of Mashiach, is a statement that a Jew has to be aware that the distance that we experience from God, that is so great that we don't even feel like we're missing anything, that we feel like other things are much more exciting than closeness to God. So much so that when you describe the Messianic era and you describe the idea that all we're going to want to do and all we're going to need to do is sit and study Torah, the average observant Jew rolls his eyes and says, "That's what I'm praying for Mashiach, so I can sit down and study Torah? That's like boring. Like, what about Disney World or something like that?" So the idea is that because we're so detached from reality, that we think that closeness to God is actually unsatisfying, and what we fill our lives with instead now, because we're so unsatisfied, we seek desperately ways to fill ourselves, we think that that is actually the definition of fulfillment, and we can't imagine being deprived of those things in a Messianic era where it will no longer be about accumulation or power or sex or physical pleasure or good food or drama or dropping oneself off a cliff in order to get a thrill. We can't imagine that life would have meaning other than by filling it with these kinds of gimmicks. So this is the whole idea of the belief in Mashiach. The idea of belief in Mashiach is not only that it is true that the Jewish people will be redeemed, not only is it true that human history has a purpose and we're marching forward to a specific goal, but it is also about the awareness that a Jew has to carry around, no matter where he is in the world and under any conditions, that there is a purpose for existence, that the purpose has not yet been fully fulfilled, that there's a gap. That contrast is what the yearning for Mashiach is all about. So this is why it's such an important concept. There's also other aspects of the belief and the yearning for anticipation for the coming of Mashiach, which dramatically affect the consciousness of the Jew. First of all, the whole notion, the national dimension of being a Jew, meaning the fact that we are part of a nation, that being Jewish does not mean that we have a personal relationship with God that is independent of anybody else's relationship with God, that we are part of an Am, that we were created as an entity that is one whole, that we are but fragments of a larger picture. That whole concept is brought home by the picture of Mashiach. Because Mashiach is really, in a certain sense, I said this last week, Mashiach is to the Jewish people what Olam Haba is to the individual. The individual is given to understand that the relationship that he creates or she creates with God is realized in its full extent in Olam Haba, in the world to come, something which we haven't defined in this discussion at all. But in another dimension that is created by the Almighty for the purpose of bestowing consequences, otherwise known as reward or punishment, on the entity which forged a relationship with him in this world. So just as there is a world to come for the individual, there is also national consequence and national destiny for the Jewish people as a whole. And that's the Messianic era. And as we'll see soon, that's why the Messianic era can come, the advent of the Messianic era can occur in one of two different ways. Because of the fact that it has to do with the behavior of the Jewish people as a whole, it therefore comes depending on the behavior of the Jewish people as a whole. So when a person joins mentally the destiny of the Jewish people by anticipating Mashiach, he transforms himself from the individual who happens to share a common heritage with other people, mitzvos and Jewish culture and so on and so forth. He transforms himself from that kind of a person to an individual who is a member of an Am, who is subsumed and who subjugates himself to the destiny of the nation itself. And he identifies himself with the well-being of the Jewish people. And that has so many implications. It has implications that go well beyond anything you can imagine. It has very emotional and psychological implications. Because what that means is that to the degree that we feel alienated from other groups of Jews, to that degree, we are really not part of an Am. To the degree that we label people or alienate ourselves or disparage or dislike other people because they're this way or they're that way or whatever it is, to that degree, we are allowing ourselves to be separate from the destiny of the Am itself. And that's not what it's supposed to be. We could be in pain that there are groups of Jews who live certain ways, but that's the whole point. Why would we be in pain? Because we get the idea of the nationality of the Jewish people. We see ourselves as more than just groups of individuals. So that's a very, very important point. And just to say, to come at this from another angle, the awareness of the role of Mashiach takes a person from one who is reactive, who simply says that my job in life is to get through life, takes a person from that into a position of being proactive, of being creative, because he realizes that there is a destiny. There actually is a destiny to the Jewish people. And there's a goal, and that all of human history has purpose. It is guided. There's a culmination. There's a climax. We are in a book whose last page is written before the middle pages. And so you open the book and you read the last page and you know where you're going. You just don't know how you're getting there, but you already know the last page, which means that the conclusion is defined. There's no choice about that. Human history is not an open-ended story. It actually has a culmination because there's a reason for existence. So believing in Mashiach is actually the same as believing in creation. Because when you believe in creation, you're saying there's purposefulness in the world. God had a will for the world. God has a plan for the world. The Creator doesn't get messed up by His creatures. The creatures of the Creator cannot go against the Creator ultimately. They can deviate. They can detour. They can delay. They can make complicate things because God gives us a tremendous amount of independence, but not so much independence that we can take His world and distort it to the point where it never will reach its perfection. That's the whole idea. God insists that there's going to be the result that He wanted out of this world, and it just might have to come in a very painful way. Okay, so that's the idea of the anticipation of the of Mashiach Tzipisa, the Yeshua. Did you look forward to the arrival of the redemption? I feel like there's a little bit more that has to be said about this. I don't feel like I hit the nail on the head yet. Let me try from another angle. There's still something else that has to be said. There's a spiritual happiness that Mashiach insists we not have. And this is really, I think, a better way of saying it. There is a spiritual satisfaction and contentment that the assertion in Jewish faith that there is a Mashiach tells us not to have, which means that if we feel that we are satisfied with our spiritual and religious lives the way they are, then by definition, we have no idea what it is that God wants from us. So, if we love the fact that we have learned the entire Talmud and we know all the commentaries, and we know the entire Bible, and we know all of mysticism, and we have all the greatest yeshivas, and we have a great teacher, and we love Torah, if that satisfies us, where we have no lacking, and we're missing nothing, then we don't get it. That's not what it's about. It is impossible to have access to God the way that He wants us to have access to Him without the Messianic era. And that's the whole point. Spiritual satisfaction without a terrible void, by definition, is the rearrangement of reality to fit my circumstances now. And that is not what God wants us to do. God wants us to understand that there is something missing. And by definition, that something can't be realized until the Jewish people as a whole teaches itself and the world the truth about the relationship of God to the world and the pervasiveness of God as the creator of the whole universe. So that's really, I think, another way of saying the same thing. The Mashiach faith system is definitive of the state of mind of the Jew that God wants us to have. Now, having said that, the Rambam himself goes through great pains to dissuade us from becoming obsessed with when is he going to come. So, and this is based on the Gemara. The Gemara in Sanhedrin I have quoted here on page 1 at the bottom. When will he arrive? So, this translation has, may despair come upon those who calculate the time for arrival of Mashiach. For when calculated time comes and Mashiach does not appear, they will say he'll never come. So the Gemara says that you're not supposed to spend your time figuring out the case. When is the Mashiach going to come? Now, there are all kinds of formula that are advanced by people throughout the ages. There have been great rabbis who have done that. What the Gemara is talking about is an obsessive preoccupation with, you know, Mashiach's coming in this particular year, Mashiach's coming in that year. I found a passage in Daniel that calculates this way, and so on and so forth. Even if we assume that we can approach these things with intelligence, that is not what we're supposed to do. It's not about when are we going to cross the finish line. That's the point. The coming of the Mashiach is not about some kind of futuristic, you know, development that's going to be fascinating and interesting, and we're just waiting for that day to come. It's actually about process. I think what the Gemara is telling us is that the coming of Mashiach is about taking responsibility for building the world. It's not about becoming obsessed with when is it going to be over. It's about taking responsibility for who we are today and how we're going to get there piece by piece through work. The point is that this is work. It would be like a guy, and we're going to use this analogy over and over again, somebody who wakes up on Sunday morning and says, okay, when is candle lighting? Friday night. Candle lighting is 5:58. Okay, till 5:58, I have nothing to worry about. All I have to do is make sure my cholent is plugged in by 5:57. Then I light my candles. That's the extreme example of obsession with the coming of Mashiach. The alternative is he wakes up on Sunday morning and says, what's my job today? It's not Shabbos today. I've got work to do today. What's my job? I have to earn a living. I have to relate to people. I have to relate to my family. I have to love. I have to be aware of God, and so on and so forth. And this is all part of the relationship that I'm going to experience on Shabbos. If I live properly during the week, I'm going to experience Shabbos properly. If I don't live properly during the week, then Shabbos is going to be a whole farce. One who works during the weekday will eat on Shabbos, say the sages, which means that one who lives a life of spirituality in the world of physicality will absorb and appreciate Shabbos on Shabbos. But one who doesn't work during the weekday, so he comes on Shabbos, he can't turn on spirituality one day a week. Similarly, a person who spends his time just obsessing about the end and is not willing to do the work, the end has no real meaning to him. It's not really about getting there for him. It's just about getting it over with. And so that kind of a person, the Gemara has no patience for. The translation here is, may despair come upon those who calculate. Others use the term breaking or shattering. May shattering happen. It's an idiom in Hebrew that's hard to translate into English. Let me read you what Maimonides says in chapter 12 of the Laws of Kings. The Rambam codifies this Gemara and also says that it is inappropriate to be spending that much time on it. And he also says, these things were purposely left ambiguous by the prophets, Our sages likewise did not have any clear tradition in this area and could therefore only come to some conclusion by interpreting various biblical passages. It is for this reason that we find so many opinions regarding these matters. The main thing to remember, however, is that neither the order in which these things will occur nor their details are fundamentals of our faith. A person should therefore not involve himself in analyzing these traditions. He should not spend time on the Midrashim which were written about such topics, nor consider them overly important, for these things do not bring one to love or fear God. My understanding of that sentence is that the purpose of our daily existence is to come to know our Creator. And these religious distractions only serve to contravene the purpose of our daily existence. I have an objection. This is me talking. I do not speak in the name of anybody. I haven't heard anybody that I respect say this. I have an objection to the idea of teaching children to do a mitzvah because it will bring Mashiach. Because the reason we should do a mitzvah is because we have to serve God. And so the reason that we do whatever we do, the reason we don't speak Lashon Hara, the reason we're honest, the reason we love our fellow man like we love ourselves, the reason that we put on tefillin, is not because if I do this, I'm going to bring Mashiach. Because Judaism is not a religion about bringing Mashiach. Judaism is a religion about connecting to God and knowing Him in a variety of ways, through commandments. Of course, when the Jewish people is aware of God properly, Mashiach, the Messianic era and the development of Mashiach will take place. But the reason we serve God is because He's our Creator, He's our Master, He's our Father, He's our King, and He has a relationship with us, and we relate to Him. That's why we do mitzvahs. So I think that we sometimes are guilty of creating some kind of a sub-religion within the context of our larger religion, which I'm not sure the sages at all would feel comfortable with. That's my own personal opinion. And I get this from these kinds of statements. Says Maimonides further, one should likewise not attempt to calculate when the Messiah will come. Our sages thus said, may the soul of those who calculate the end rot. Same Gemara, he uses the word rot, okay? So, or at least the translator of the Rambam, I don't know, Arya Kaplan, in this particular issue, translates it as rot. Others have despair, others have shatter, different words. Okay. Now, I am purposely not relating these concepts to any specifics right now. Next week we're going to be talking about certain specifics, particularly things that go on in our own day and age, but also things that have gone on throughout history, because nothing that we're experiencing today have we experienced for the first time. There's nothing that ever goes on in Jewish life that hasn't happened too many times before. But we'll talk about that next week, I hope. So, besides the problem of the relationship with God that is distorted by a preoccupation with the cates, there's also another problem, and that is, the Rambam alludes to that as well, if people become too fixed on a particular date or too fixed on a particular scenario, then what happens is their faith becomes shattered, because their faith is based on hold on just a little bit longer, right? And therefore, when they hold on as little long as they think they have to and nothing happens, they feel that the whole thing was premised on something wrong, and then they end up losing faith. When, however, their faith is not based on I will get results by a certain time, but my faith is based on the fact that there's a real God on the other end of the phone that I have to relate to, so it has nothing to do with what the results are. And therefore, the obsession with the particular date or the particular scenario is really, in a literal sense, a non-Jewish concept. Okay, now let's talk about this Messianic era. First of all, I'm kind of sequencing this. We have this concept of Armageddon, Gog u'Magog, the war of Gog and Magog. Now, what is Gog and Magog? First of all, Gog is the biblical name for the leader of Magog. So the war is not between Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are on one side. And guess who's on the other side? Israel. So Gog and Magog lead a war against Israel. There is this scenario anticipated by the prophets, a lot in Zechariah, but in other Nevi'im as well, of a war, basically of the nations of the world, against the people Israel, that will precipitate, or that will come before, I wouldn't say necessarily precipitate, it will come before the final Messianic era. And this will be a war against the people of Israel, specifically because it's fairly clear that it's Al Hashem Ba'al Mashicho, as King David says. It's going to be against God and His anointed ones, meaning the people of Israel. There, by the way, you see the word Mashiach used in reference to all of the Jews. The idea is that these nations will actually rise up against Israel because Israel stands for God. Not because Israel has their oil, not because Israel is blocking their shipping lanes, not because Israel is oppressing certain people or they violate human rights, but that the war will actually be against Israel because they are God's people, which means that these nations will be united in their indignance that we stand for God. Now, it is possible, and this word, it is possible, can be used about almost every detail having to do with what's going to happen before the Mashiach comes. It is possible that that war happened already. It's possible. Responsible people would say that that happened already. We certainly had a major world leader who almost destroyed the entire world, who destroyed a third of the Jewish people, and who took up arms against the Jewish people specifically because of what they stood for ideologically. And we're talking about Hitler, Yimach Shemo. It is possible that that is the war before the coming of Mashiach. And so you say, well, then where's Mashiach? Well, I will tell you that 60 years after Hitler is the equivalent of a clock ticking once in history. 60 years is not even late. 60 years is literally the same, it's almost the same moment of World War II in terms of human history, certainly in terms of God's view of things. So it's possible. Am I saying that I believe that? I don't believe anything. I just know that there's going to be a Gog and Magog before Mashiach comes. I don't have any idea when it is. And frankly, at a certain personal level, I don't care. I'm fascinated by it, but I don't care. But I also have theories. And it is possible that that war then was the War of Gog and Magog. It is also possible that the War of Gog and Magog was trying to happen in 1991 when you had the entire world gathered together against Iraq, not against Israel, against Iraq, and there was a very reasonable scenario. I'm pointing this out for a reason. There was a very reasonable scenario through natural course of events where the world could have turned against Israel in 2 seconds. For example, and that's what Saddam Hussein, by the way, was trying to do. It's exactly what Saddam Hussein was trying to do. You attack me, I'll attack Israel, because he wanted it to be about Israel. And no matter what was going on, Saddam Hussein's whole thing was Israel, which itself is, again, we're so egocentric that we fail to realize how outrageous it is that the entire world, the entire human race, was preoccupied on an hour-by-hour basis with the well-being and the role that a relatively meaningless, small, little country was going to play in this whole standoff between Iraq and the United States and the Allies back in 1991. And they rained down missiles when Iraq is attacked. Who gets the missiles? The only nation that wasn't allowed into the coalition is the nation that gets attacked by, what was it, 31 missiles or Scuds or something that were sent to, 39, that were sent against the people of Israel. The point I'm making is only that the scenario that we saw is not the war of Gog and Magog, because it wasn't a war against Israel. But it could easily have become that. Suppose Israel had become, quote-unquote, obnoxious enough to say that they're going to take care of their own well-being, and they had precipitated that war against Iraq. The world would have said, look what these Jews have done. These Jews are so arrogant that they think that they have a right to precipitate a world war just to protect their lousy 3 million people that live there. Easily, right? So I'm just saying there's no way of knowing when and how this kind of a thing can happen. And it could happen in a miraculous way, too. But the War of Gog and Magog is one of the things that is clearly described. You see the quotes here from Zechariah and from Isaiah and from Yechezkel. There are many, many descriptions in the Nevi'im about what's going to happen during that period of time. It's supposed to happen in Israel, that's correct. What's that? Right. I'm saying I could have. I'm just pointing out how close we came, and this is and we consider that to be a normal development. So, but that is true. The war will be in Israel. There are descriptions. None of these descriptions have to happen. There are. We pointed out last week that the Mashiach will accomplish certain things. Those things have to happen. There are other developments that are anticipated in Kabbalistic sources or in other sources, not necessarily Kabbalistic sources, that are predicted that may or may not happen. And that has to do with how we as human beings develop and how we as Jewish people react and what kind of repentance we do and what kind of nudging we need from heaven and so on and so forth. But there are, for example, there's a fairly well-known selection of Nachmanides who that I'll be referring to a little bit later that talks about a third of the world population being wiped out in the war of Gog and Magog, and a third of the world population being injured in the war of Gog and Magog. And there's a lot of discussion about, even in the prophets, there's a discussion about the preoccupation, what are we going to do with all the bodies, and clear the way, and the bodies are in the way, and so on and so forth. So there's obviously mass destruction. And 250 years ago, before anybody ever considered a nuclear weaponry, the Gaon of Vilna said that the war of Gog and Magog will take 12 minutes. Okay, so he talked about a 12-minute war, and everybody thought he was, you know, a little bit unrealistic, because how could you have such a massive war that would last 12 minutes? We understand now that 12 minutes is a little bit too long for a nuclear war, right? We understand that it can happen a little bit quicker than that. So I'm just pointing out that there are scenarios that involve a huge war and lots of suffering. And there are also scenarios that involve less suffering, depending on how the Jewish people behave. And let's get to that. There are different sources. And the Gemara talks about this. The Gemara says, the passage in Isaiah says, after a long description of the coming Mashiach, God says, "Ani Hashem bi'ita achishena. I am the Lord. In its proper time, I will speedily bring the Mashiach." So the Gemara says, which is it? Is it in its proper time or is it speedily? If the Mashiach comes fast, that means it's not in its proper time, because if it's fast, that means faster than it should have been. And if it's in its proper time, then it's not fast. So which is it? Be'ita achishena. At its right time, I will bring it quickly. So the Talmud says that's the whole point. God is setting down pathways of possibilities. Either it'll happen at its inevitable time, at the end of time, or achishena, or it will happen God will speed it up, which means that we will earn the redemption earlier than it absolutely has to happen. The redemption will come. But it will happen either as a result of our initiative and our return to God, and then there'll be one scenario, or it will happen in a different way where we will not initiate the return to God and we'll be forced to return to God, because the calamities and the cataclysms will be so overwhelming and so overpowering that we will have no choice. In spite of our stubbornness, we will ultimately return to God, understand our role as a Jewish people. That will be a way of greater suffering. And the other way of repentance initiated by ourselves will be the path of speedier redemption and less suffering. All right, what's going to happen during this? I'm going to get more into the timeline of the events in a little bit. But what's going to happen during this Messianic era? Or what is that Messianic era like? So, I'm referring in my outline to 2b, okay? And now we're looking at starting at page 2 of the notes. There are visions of world peace, okay? And this is the famous vision from Yeshaya. Looking at the second selection, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and little child shall lead them, and many other visions in the prophets of world peace. Why will there be world peace? It's not because we're Quakers. There'll be world peace because we'll be united under God. The only reason there is for war is because we're fractured as human beings. Why are we fractured? Because we don't see our common source. We don't believe in a common source as humanity. So during that period of time, the world will come to know God. That leads us into page 3, universal knowledge of God in the New Covenant. And I will point out very parenthetically, because I don't want to get into it now, because it will be distracting, but the New Covenant is one of the all-time greatest misunderstandings the Christian world has ever had. I'm using that word very generously. because it's clear from the context that God is not talking about new mitzvos, he's not talking about new terms, he's talking about a new relationship in which the old mitzvos will be observed in a way that they've never been observed before. But this is, he's talking about total commitment to the way of God, and this will happen as a result of that the world will be filled with knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. So that's another dimension of, or accomplishment, so to speak, of the Messianic era. Moving on to page 4. You can't see the 4 because it's yes, you could. It's right near the staple. Okay. The nations will be accepting of the reality of God and the lordship of God. You can see here. And look at Maimonides, the last selection in that section on page 4. The sages and prophets did not yearn for the Messianic era in order that the Jewish people rule over the entire world, nor in order that they have dominion over the Gentiles, nor that they be exalted by them, nor in order that they eat, drink, and celebrate. Rather, only so that they could be free to involve themselves in Torah and its wisdom without anyone to oppress or disturb them. Why will there be no oppression or disturbing? Because the nations of the world will recognize the proper role and in proportion that the Jewish people play in the relationship of God of humanity, and they will want us to play that role, and they, in other places, it is evident that they will actually want to take care of needs that will free us to be able to relate to God in Torah and wisdom. And by the way, let us not be one-dimensional in our appreciation of what Torah is. Torah is not rocking back and forth in front of a book. That is how you access Torah sometimes. Torah is living close to God, living with awareness of God, living committed to God. So it is not Torah study. Torah study is Torah study, but Torah is what Torah study leads you to. So we have to always be clear about that. Judgment. There will be Judgment Day. This will be the time when those who refuse to accept the sovereignty of God will be dealt with. Evidently, Jews will repent as a result of the hardships that and the Hevli Mashiach, and there'll be evidently, again, I'm saying evidently because nobody can be certain. Evidently, the vision is that there'll be many non-Jews who will be very stubborn about things and very devoted to not accepting the yoke of the Kingdom of Heaven, and they will be dealt with. In the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, a famous passage on page 5 here, the pagans, these are idolaters, will plead, "Offer us the Torah and we'll follow it." And God says, "You foolish people, he who prepares in advance of Shabbos can eat on Shabbos, but he who made no preparations, what can he eat?" In other words, it's too late. But nevertheless, I'm going to give you something so you can see how you deal with me. Nevertheless, I have an easy commandment called Sukkah. Go and fulfill it. Why is it called an easy commandment? Because it doesn't cost anything. You can just go under a booth. Immediately, each one builds a booth, a sukkah on his roof. God causes the sun to blaze as if it were the summer solstice. Each one will then kick his sukkah and leave. Therefore, God will laugh and says, "He that sits in heaven and laughs." That passage in the Gemara is obviously, as all Agadic passages are meant to, are an allegory to some very profound concepts, including the idea that why sukkah of all mitzvahs? Why sukkah? Sukkah has to do with the divine presence, the constant hashgacha pratis, divine providence, and the direct involvement of God in human affairs. The sun coming out represents the fact that it is very, very often difficult to be cognizant of that. The Jewish people, even under tremendously difficult summer suns, they maintain their awareness of God. The nations of the world find it very difficult to relate that intensely, and so on and so forth. There are a lot of very interpretations, but these are selected here just to show that there's going to be a day of judgment and a day of reckoning and a day of accounting for the nations of the world. And then, as was referenced before, in gathering of the exiles, they're very, very specific descriptions of how the exiles will be brought back in. Steve, you asked a question before about, you know, suppose we go into outer space and we colonize Pluto or whatever it is. I have no problems with that. We can go as far as we want. God will get us back. If he can bring me out of Borough Park, he can certainly bring me from Pluto. Anyway, so... and what if there's a nuclear war is the question. So I don't know what, first of all, I don't know. I don't know. That's God's problem. That's the whole point. The sages are telling us constantly, don't figure it out. That because this thing is so fantastic and so out of your control in this sense What if there's a nuclear war? If there is a nuclear war, I will suspect that that is the war of Gog and Magog. I will hope that they are opposed to me, because if they're opposed to the Tutsis in Africa, I'm going to be very disappointed, because that doesn't cut it. What is the era like? So that has to do with, what's going to happen then? So there's a lot of controversy about that. Many authorities take the prophecy of Isaiah that says that the lion will lie down with the kid literally, and they say that nature will change. And during the Messianic time, when the Mashiach comes, natural law will not prevail. There's a lot of discussion about that in Bracious, because does that mean that natural law used to be that way? Maybe what we experience now is not really natural law. Maybe what we experience now is not natural. It's a deviation from nature, and the world was created in perfect harmony, and as man decays, the world decays into disharmony, and species don't get along, and man doesn't get along with his environment, and fracture happens the way we experience it now. And therefore, when Mashiach comes, the world will go back to normal, as I've been saying, and therefore everybody will get along. So it will not be abnormal to see a lion lying down with a kid, because that's the way the world was created. Noah brought all these animals together on the ark. Nobody fought, evidently. There's no record of anybody fighting in the ark, even though it was obviously tight quarters. So that might be normal. So that's one thing. Other opinions say no. Maimonides is very emphatic about this, and that is that Isaiah is an allegory. It is an allegory, and it only means to say that he who looks like a lion will lie down with he who looks like a kid, which means there'll be peace in the world, but that nature itself will not change. Here's the selection on page 6. One should not entertain the notion that the King Mashiach must work miracles and wonders, bring about new phenomena within the world, resurrect the dead, or perform other similar deeds. This is definitely not true. And he proves it from the fact that Rabbi Akiva followed Bar Kozeva, Bar Kochva, who was a warrior who led a rebellion against Rome and who attempted to rebuild the temple. And Rabbi Akiva was suspecting that he was going to be a Mashiach, and he told his disciples to assume and follow this person because he could end up being Mashiach. Why is that? Bar Kochva didn't do any miracles. The answer is that a great sage like Rabbi Akiva understood you don't need miracles in order to be Mashiach. So that's the Rambam's proof. Of course, others would respond and say Rabbi Akiva wasn't saying he was Mashiach now. He would emerge as Mashiach, and then when he emerged, he would obviously have performed miracles. But so there's a lot of debate about this. Maimonides is generally accepted as the authoritative approach to the Messianic era, and he maintains that nature will not change. Now, let's talk very quickly about what I am able to put together as a possible sequence of events. And I'm basing myself on two sources who in certain ways will disagree with each other, not about sequence, but about certain things that have happened. I'm basing myself on some details that Nachmanides, Ramban, provides, which, by the way, interestingly enough, were not available. These details were not available to most people for hundreds of years because the editions of Nachmanides were censored, and it is only recently that we've been able to retrieve manuscripts that help us reinstate some of this. And there are like two pages that have been retrieved where Nachmanides goes into great detail about the coming of Mashiach. And the reason that they were censored, obviously, is because the censors were Christian, and Christians don't want Jews thinking about the true Mashiach. So therefore, they... And because they're so intellectually honest and they're so intellectually open and because they're so willing to engage in reasonable debate, they simply cut it out and burnt it. But we have it anyway, and that's one source. Now, another source is Maimonides, the Rambam, as opposed to Ramban. The Rambam, not in his Mora Nevuchim, but in a treatise that he wrote. The Rambam wrote a treatise to respond to people who were very upset with him for giving short shrift to life after death in his 13 Principles of Faith. And he does include life after death in the 13 Principles of Faith, but there were people who attacked him for what they presumed was some ambivalence about it. So in order to be very clear about the fact that he was not ambivalent, he goes into great detail about life after death, and in that discussion, he gets into significant discussion about certain details of Mashiach. So I'm going to try to put together for you some details that we think we know are going to happen in the time leading up to and following the Mashiach. So, first of all, there are two scenarios, as I mentioned before. One is the less painful scenario in which the Jewish people somehow is aroused to spiritual revival and a greater awareness of God and returns to God in great numbers. The Gemara is responding to a problem. The Gemara says that if we merit through our actions, then the Mashiach will come earlier. If we don't, then it will come through suffering. So the Gemara says, "What do you mean? I thought that there's going to be tshuva. Isn't there tshuva? Doesn't the Chumash itself envision repentance before the coming of Mashiach?" So the Gemara says, "Of course. The question is how tshuva is going to come. Is tshuva going to come on our own, or is repentance going to be stimulated by terrible events which are going to force us into repentance? So somehow there'll be some movement of tshuva." The Rambam actually envisions 1,000 years of a messianic phase. Now, it's a fascinating thing. Evidently, what's going to happen at the end of history is a perfect mirror image of what should have happened at the very beginning of history, which is that Adam HaRishon is created on Friday morning. Okay, according to our tradition, we know he's created on Friday. According to our tradition gets very specific about what hour of the day he was molded, what hour of the day he stood up, what hour of the day his neshama goes into him, and so on and so forth. And there's some eerie parallels. You can actually do some math if you make some assumptions about hours and eons and so on and so forth. You could actually come up with some very unbelievable things. There's one fairly reasonable interpretation of the Medrash, which actually shows that the Adam standing on his feet is equivalent to the year of the Hebrew year of Tavshin Ches, which is 1948, which is an interesting date, obviously. So, but I don't know if that's reliable. It seems to be reliable, meaning that it seems to have a consistency to it that fits a lot of things. But that's not the point. The point is that on Friday, Adam is created. He was supposed to go into Shabbos. He was supposed to go from Friday observing the commandments of the life that he was given by God to watch over and protect and relate to God through living in the Garden of Eden. And from there he was going to go into Shabbos. Shabbos would have been the seventh day. He was created at the end of the sixth day. After Shabbos, had he gone through Friday properly, had he come into Shabbos properly, Shabbos would have itself been a transition into an even higher phase of existence that would have been outside of this physical universe. Shabbos wouldn't have been the end of it, and he wouldn't have gotten into Sunday. He wouldn't have left Shabbos and gone back into Sunday. He would have gone from Shabbos into, let's say, a much more ephemeral state of being which knows no physical bounds of time or space, which is probably what we would call Olam Haba, which means that Shabbos is that transition from this world, as we call it, Me'ein Olam Haba. It's a sample, it's a piece of Olam Haba, but it's not fully Olam Haba. And so he would have gone from Friday to Shabbos and from Shabbos to Olam Haba. He didn't, though, because he messed things up. And he inserted into the world the notion of ignoring God, the notion of hiding God, the notion of acting independent of God, the illusion that a human being actually exists independent of God's will by rebelling against God, by violating His will. And therefore, humanity has to take this huge detour. From our point of view, it's a huge detour. From God's point of view, it's a little molecular detour. But we go through this huge detour until we get to the Messianic Age. The Rambam envisions this Messianic Age to be like Shabbos. In other words, we have 6,000 years. This is also a hypothesis. It is not absolutely imperative to believe that the world is going to last for 6,000 years. If you deny that, you are not a denier of the faith. But there are strong reasons to believe that the world is a 6,000-year story, and that leaves us about 240 years left. And after that, we have Shabbos. Shabbos is going to be Yemos HaMashiach, the days of Mashiach. The Rambam envisions that to be a phase of 1,000 years. I want to explain to you a concept which is very important. And that is that all changes in category have accompanying them transitional phases. We once talked about this, I remember, this room didn't exist then, but I was standing here in front of a group of people. We talked about the various transitional phases between different categories. And I remember one specific thing we talked about was the monkey. The Jewish view of a monkey is that a monkey is a bridge between animals and humans. As a matter of fact, there are suggestions that monkeys came after human beings, that monkeys actually were inserted into nature after human beings. I'm not talking about archaeologically and scientifically and evidence. I'm talking about what we will use loosely as Kabbalistic sources. But monkey is a transitional creature between animal and a human being. And we even see it nowadays more than ever, where we see that there's something resembling speech, something resembling verbal communication in monkeys, but we can't get it beyond a certain thing. So it's a kind of a bridge. Similarly, Shabbos is a transition from the physical world to a totally spiritual world, to Olam Haba. Shabbos is Me'en Olam Haba. In the human body, we have this too, by the way. The neck, in Jewish mysticism, is considered to be the bridge between the body, which is totally physical, and the head, which is considered to be totally spiritual in terms of the neshama. Actually, we believe the neshama resides in the head, believe it or not, not over here. But that's another story. So the neck is also considered to be that. And by the way, the Holy Temple in Yerushalayim is also considered to be. The city of Yerushalayim itself is like the neck of the world, right? And we actually find that in certain discussions. So there are transitional places where things lead into other categories. Shabbos is one of those things. The Messianic era is going to be, seems according to the way the Rambam describes it, that such a phase where humanity is going to pass from this world into Olam Haba through that time. What will happen? A human being will arrive on the scene. He will be a real human being. He will be born. He will die. Could be that he'll die very late. There might be miracles associated with his coming. He might even have some prophetic powers. The Rambam uses this term. The Rambam says he will have prophecy that is less than Moshe's, because the Pasuk says absolutely clearly that there will never be another person who has the prophecy of the quality of Moshe, which means access to God and communication with God, no one will ever have like Moshe. That's what a prophecy is. But wisdom greater than Solomon's. That the Rambam says that he will have wisdom greater than Solomon. Now, Solomon's wisdom is defined as wisdom in which he was able to access everything in the world through the Torah, which means that he understood how the Torah was the blueprint for everything, and therefore, through knowing all of Torah, he was able to know everything in the physical universe. And that's why there are agadic sources that have Solomon retrieving certain species from the bottom of the ocean that he knew would be there. How did he know they would be there? Because he knew the Torah. And the Torah is nothing other than the blueprint from the world, and therefore he knows it's going to be there. So the Messiah is going to have wisdom greater than Solomon's. What's going to happen? He will lead some kind of a revival, and he will become a great leader. He'll be respected by the world. He's going to be, as we said last week, respected enough for the world to actually put down their arms at some point. They're actually going to trust him. Somewhere along the line, similar to what happened in Yetzias Mitzrayim, where we had identified a Mashiach, Moshe Rabbeinu, a Redeemer, who was marching into the palace of Pharaoh and actually saying, "Let my people go." Somewhere along the line, we're also, Moshe goes in there, and what happens is he goes in and he says, "I'm going to tell them what God says." And he comes out and he says, "Guess what? They just said you have to work harder and you have to build more bricks." Okay? So somewhere along the line, we're going to experience as a nation the same bitter disappointment. We're going to think we have our Mashiach, we're going to think the story is over, and we're going to find out that it's not true. Now, again, we might have already had that. And this bitter disappointment can take different shapes. For example, there are some who theorize that the Mashiach ben Yosef, the Mashiach, the son of Yosef, who we said might die in battle, others say it's not real death, it's bitter disappointment. He will fizz. He will be a great leader who we will think will be able to bring the redemption, and somehow he will fizz out. That's also possible. Some say that the false Mashiachs that we've had in our time, the Jewish people actually thought could be Mashiach and then turned out not to be Mashiach, like Shabbat Tzvi, actually are a manifestation of this bitter disappointment. But the authorities do see a time when we'll be anticipating redemption and we'll experience terribly bitter disappointment. There's a famous Medrash in Tehillim that talks about an interesting gathering of the exiles, that the Jews will be gathered from all over. But those Jews who were born in the land of Israel, who are now not in the land of Israel, says the Medrash, the nations of the world will send them back to Israel. The nations of the world will send the Jews who were born in Israel back to... Anybody here born in Israel? Anybody here born in the land of Israel? Nobody? Nobody? Yossi's going back to Israel. The Goyim are going to send him back. Okay. During this period of time will be that war of Gog and Magog. And the Ramban says, Nachmanides says, and this is also based on Midrashim, that the B'nai Edom and the B'nai Yishmael will gather together to lead the nations of the world in this war of Gog and Magog. B'nai Edom is something Western. We're not sure what that would mean. It could mean Europe, it could mean the United States, it could mean the spiritual or the descendants, so to speak, of Rome, of the Roman Empire. And B'nai Yishmael, we think we know who the Ishmaelites are, and they will join together against the nation of Israel. And the Mashiach will be leading the Jews against this onslaught. They will attack us, as I said before, the way Amalek attacked us, because we represent God. Even when they're losing the war, they will continue to fight against us. And we already saw one time, we already had an enemy in our generation who actually diverted military supplies and military power from the war front in order to destroy Jews. So let's hope it happened already, because I don't want to be around for, I want to see the end of it, but I don't want to be around for another Gog and Magog if we haven't had it. Somehow, after Mashiach comes, there's this 40-year period. It's not clear what's going on with this 40-year period. Is it that during the 40-year period, there'll be, this is after Mashiach comes, the dead will be revived, or it'll be at the end of the 40 period, everybody will be revived, or it'll be during the 40-year period where they're slowly, people who died over time will be revived. Why will they be revived? So that they can experience this period of Mashiach. And there's actually the discussion of a misas neshika, of a sweet and pleasant death for everyone, so that they can come back to life in a revitalized form. I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just telling you whatever clues I have. I'm just telling you. Remember, the Rambam says that these things are not important. So I'm telling you what we have in our tradition clanking around in that locker, in that lockbox called what's going to have Mashiach's time. And it just gives you some idea of what kind of a thing we're dealing with. Well, there's all the other details. We're told that they're going to be the famous 600,000 souls. There'll be 600,000 souls will be reconstituted. Now, there are more than 600,000 Jews in the world. So the answer is that we all tap in, many of us tap in, we're fragments of souls, so to speak. We're all tap into certain soul sources, is the word I like to use. That, you know, there's certain basic souls, and then they kind of like we connect spiritually to them. And there's the Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, pointed out that a person can actually regenerate his own soul, transform himself, say, from like a twig into a root by self-transformation, by work, by turning himself into a servant of God. He can actually create out of himself an independent soul source and not be connected to somebody else. What does that mean? I don't know. So, but it means something. It means something. Now, who will be there during this time of Mashiach? Who will be there? So this, the sources that talk something like this. Anybody who has a connection to Torah will be there. Now, what does that mean? First of all, that is so obvious that we really don't need to say it. Because if a person doesn't have a connection to Torah, why would he be there? The reason that we exist is to know God. That's what Torah is. Torah is nothing other than the Word of God. There are two ways of connecting to Torah. Living it, studying it, or supporting it. Why is supporting it okay? Because supporting it is your life energy. Supporting it is your creativity. Supporting it is your resources. Supporting it is what you made out of your life. And you're putting that into supporting Torah. So those two categories of those who are involved in Torah and those who support Torah, there's actually an opinion that says that only those who support Torah, which would not have existed at all if they not supported it, they'll have a connection. But if you supported Torah that would have existed without you, then it doesn't count. There's a lot of detailed discussion about what will happen over here. There's discussion of the dew of resurrection, some kind of a towel of resurrection. I don't know exactly how that fits in, but I'm just trying to put together whatever I can to give you some picture of what's supposed to happen during this period of Yemos HaMashiach. Now, The Rambam says that Shibud Malchios will be removed, that the major significant dimension of the period of Mashiach will be that the oppression of the nations of the world will be removed. What that means is almost everything that you and I know as struggle, I would put under the category of Shibud Malchios. Shibud Malchios means the illusion that there are things that are in the world that are important other than knowing ourselves and knowing our neshama and knowing our Creator and living a Jewish life. The cultural oppression that we experience is so thick that we're not even aware that it is actually not the way to be. It's not the way to be. So the Shibud Malchios is the whole frame of mind that makes us think of all kinds of things in the world that are important that are really not the defining characteristics of human existence. So, Shibud Malchios will be removed. What happens? All the resistance, all the barriers, all the circumstances that hold us back from becoming who we're supposed to be will be removed during this period of time. And, as a matter of fact, the Ramchal talks about the fact during this period of time, during this period of human history, that now our greatness is realized through coping with the oppression. Our greatness is putting up with it, trying to do something with ourselves in spite of the overwhelming odds of what we would call Shibud Malchios. During that period of time of Mashiach, when those constraints are removed, then we can be so fully actualized that all kinds of potential that we can't even imagine we have will be realized. And I'm not talking only in terms of spirituality, only in terms of knowing God. I'm talking about the whole gamut of human experience will be expressed in ways that we can't even imagine now because we're held back. But the idea is that only to the degree that before Mashiach came, we began to struggle with these issues, to that degree where the constraints are removed, will we have a chance to reach fulfillment. In areas that we do not even try to struggle in now, in those areas we will not in any way be able to develop. The seed has to be planted beforehand. And this gets back to what the sages say, Hatareach be'erev Shabbos yochel b'Shabbos, that one who struggles, who works to get ready for Shabbos before Shabbos, will eat on Shabbos. And they always speak in metaphor. They don't only mean weekday and Shabbos. They mean this period of human history and the period of human history of Shabbos itself. Now, there is another kind of day besides weekday and Shabbos. What other kind of day is there in Halacha? Yom Tov. What is Yom Tov? So halachically, Yom Tov is weekday and Shabbos, right? Yom Tov is really a transitional day itself. Because Yom Tov is you can cook, right? But you can't cook. What can't you cook? You can't cook if it's not for Yom Tov. And also, what else about cooking? You can only cook if the fire was kindled before Shabbos. That's the whole point. That this is a Yom Tov era, where if you kindle the fire in advance, you can cook. You can develop. You can grow, you can reach all your aspirations. But therefore, if a person, let's say a person, the day before Mashiach comes, he figured it out. Mashiach is coming tomorrow, okay? So he says, okay, I can just go in a hammock and sit around and relax, take a good nap, because I'm going to be up watching cable TV around the clock when Mashiach comes. So, no, he can't do that because he needs to work now. Because the whole point is that you got to get ready for Yom Tov. You have to set the fire before Yom Tov. And, I guess we'll close with this. I heard a story that very much speaks to this whole idea that this era, the period of time that we're in now, is actually, in a certain sense, a delicious period of time because it's the opportunity now to flex our muscles and to develop ourselves in the area of truth and honesty and relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which later on we won't have because that's only a result of what we do now. The story, I heard the story from someone who claims to have spoken to the person with to whom it happened. The person went in to speak to the Chavetz Chaim. He was going to say goodbye to the Chavetz Chaim. He went in, and the Chavetz Chaim was known to be a person who could look at you and tell you what your question was and answer your question before you even asked him. He would just be able to, because that's what a great person can do. He can size a person up, because we think of a question as an intellectual problem. We don't understand that an intellect is only a reflection of something much more profound. When we have a question, we are a question. So if a person could look into you and see you, so you could read the question, you could also read the answer. Chafetz Chaim was known, he used to stun people all the time. You'd walk in before you said anything, he'd tell you the question, what your issue is and what the answer is. So this guy walks in, and Chafetz Chaim says to him, "Are you a Kohen?" He says, "No, I'm not." He says, "I'm a Kohen." That's interesting. That's great. Chafetz Chaim, of course, everybody knows, Yisrael Meir Kagan was a Kohen, and he spent a lot of his life preparing for the coming of Mashiach, specifically studying the laws of Karbanos, because he wanted to be ready to be able to serve in the temple in Yerushalayim. Chafetz Chaim died in 1933. He wrote Svarim and Halacha about that section of Shulchan Aruch that nobody else wrote about for hundreds of years because it wasn't relevant outside during the diaspora. Chafetz Chaim was known to have bags packed because he lived the anticipation of the coming Mashiach, and he wanted to be ready with his bags packed. He had his bag packed supposedly every day, anticipating, and so on and so forth. Anyway, he says, "I'm a Kohen." So what was going on? He says to this young man, "When Mashiach comes, we're all going to go to Eretz Yisrael, and we're all going to approach Yerushalayim, and we're going to go up to Har Habayis, we're going to go up to the Temple Mount, and there's going to come a point where everybody's going to be told to stop, because at that point the Israelites are no longer allowed access, because it's a certain part of the holy mountain where only the Kohanim are allowed to go. You're going to be told to stop, and I'm going to be ushered in because I'm a Kohen. And do you know why? Because there was one moment 3,000 years ago at the foot of Mount Sinai during the golden calf when Moshe Rabbeinu came down and the children of Israel had wandered away. And the children of Israel had wandered away. And Moshe raised the flag, so to speak, and said, Mi Lashem Eli, who is going to join me in the battle for Hashem? And that meant that the tribe of Levi was going to have to pick up the baton, so to speak, and wage a war against brother and sister, to take a stand for God. And they did things that didn't come naturally. And because of that, they're rewarded with the priesthood and with special benefits. It's one moment of opportunity that they took that nobody else took. And therefore, when Mashiach comes, I'm going to be able to go in and you're not going to be able to go in. And this young man took this as a statement that every single moment of our existence is filled with opportunity. And to the degree that we scratch out whatever we can out of that opportunity, we're giving ourselves an investment so that when the opportunity for explosive growth comes, we will already have planted the seeds. So this is part of the issue of Mashiach, is that the Messianic era is a time of unbounded human potential. It's a time where the constraints are removed, when human beings can become all that they could have become. Adam Arishan, we're told, was so huge that his feet spanned from one horizon to the other, which we could understand could be either literally or allegorically, that he was such a giant of the spirit that he was the largest creature. And the angels wanted to say, to worship Adam at first because he was so grand. He reflected God so much that he looked like a divine being himself. Point is that this is what human beings can become, but this is the time that we work towards that era. And then that era is a time when we get the results. And through that era, somehow we transform ourselves and transition into